Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, looking at these verses 11 through 14. But I want to finish up what we talked about last week, talking about Jesus being in the priesthood, in the order of Melchizedek. So go ahead and go to Psalm chapter 2, and we look at a verse here, and all this is detailed in the book of Hebrews. But in Psalm chapter 2, a familiar verse about the Christ, especially ruling over the nations, Psalm chapter 2 in the NIV. It begins by asking, why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord. And that's the word Lord is Yahweh. And against the anointed one. So two of them are mentioned there. The Lord Yahweh and his anointed one. So he's got and the word anointed is the word translated from the Hebrew word where we get the word Messiah from. Into Greek is word Christos where we get the word Christ. So in the English, anointed one means Christ. And again, the Lord, Yahweh, and his Christ. Let us break their chains, the world says. Again, the world, in rebellion, trying to deconstruct God's reality, sees themselves bound up in chains, put in chains by the Lord and his Christ, his Messiah. And let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven, that's the Lord, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, well, here it is, I have installed my king on Zion. I will proclaim my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said, now this is the one who was put on the throne, on the hill, as the king in Mount Zion, which would be Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Now the one put there is the king, the Christ, the Messiah, says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord or the decree of Yahweh. Now the Son is speaking back to Yahweh about what he has done. He had said to me, you know, the Christ, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings of the kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Certain, and this is David speaking now in verse 10, meaning after the Lord, Yahweh, has placed the Christ on the throne, the Christ says, today I've become your son. Today you are my father. And then it says, or you had said to me, then now David says, he warns the king, serve the Lord with fear today in history and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that would be the Messiah that Yahweh has placed over the rulership of the earth eventually, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed be he who takes refuge in him. So the idea there is Yahweh is the creator. He's got the Christ, his son, prepared to rule over the nations when the time comes. So between that time of creation and our time in history until the Christ comes, those rulers should recognize that fact that they are temporary rulers of a system that is eventually going to be taken over by the Son. And the Son is going to be the king over all the nations. Again, we get a very clear picture. The Christians, the church, the believers are not going to escape and go away to heaven. There's going to be a kingdom on the earth ruled by the Son. If that is not understood, if that is not embraced, so much of the Bible doesn't make sense, and you're going to have to spiritualize it, and we all just float away and go into heaven and live in a far, far away land, which is completely Greek ideology, going away to Elysium, away. We leave our bodies and we go away into the spiritual kingdom. That is not Bible. We are here for a time. Yes, we die and go to heaven, but we are clearly coming back. Now, go to Psalm 110. You're going to see the same idea. There's this person called Son, the Son. And the Son is directly related to the Father. Psalm 110. And this is, again, David writing. Jesus himself quotes this verse to his critics in 30 AD in Jerusalem, when he says, explain this verse to me, he said, because it, watch it right here. David is writing. David writes, the Lord, and that is all capital letters in the NIV, which means that's the word Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord. So there is the Lord, Yahweh, and then David has recognized someone who is the Lord over him, who is placed, it was placed in position by Yahweh. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Once again, you're on the holy hill in Zion, and there's the king is seated. He's going to extend his scepter or his rulership. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. In other words, you're going to be restored back to your youth. And then verse 4, the Lord, and that's Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, talking about this king who's going to be, David calls him his Lord, and he was placed in position by Yahweh. He is the son. Now he calls this son, he's going to say, you're going to be a priest. And this priest, he says, you will be a priest in the order of, let me find my place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, he's going to be physically engaged in battle, as you see like Gideon and his men at different times. They're going to stop and get a drink, refresh themselves, and continue on their way. So we definitely have a physical manifestation of this Yahweh's Christ, who is the Son, who's going to be the King. But when he becomes the King, he's also going to become the priest. He's going to be serving Yahweh on the earth, and he's going to be on the earth ruling and reigning. Now, with this in mind, again, go back to chapter verse 1 of chapter Psalm 110, and this is what Jesus used when his critics came against him. He said, explain this to me. He says, how can David call the Messiah his Lord if he is actually the son of David? See, the Jews are looking for a Messiah who's going to be in the line of David. But how can David, if it is his son who's going to become the Messiah, call the Messiah Lord, or put him in the same category as if he's God? And all the teachers, all the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when Jesus asked them that question, I mean, they couldn't answer it, because the only answer was, well, the son of David, the one born in the line of David, is going to be a descendant of David or a son of David, but at the same time, he has to be eternally God. In other words, you're going to have a meshing of humanity with deity. There's going to have to be a person. That person is the son. And that would have verified that Jesus was the Messiah, because he was doing all of these things. And they were rejecting him. And so, it's not that they refused to answer. There's times where they refused to answer because it incriminated them. But it was, they could not, now watch this, they could not understand it. They could not, and you've been there, I've been there before, I'm still there in certain verses. Like, I've got these pieces and they fit together perfectly, but it's like, I can't explain how it works because I'm not there. And that's part of where we're heading here in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. We're talking about a couple areas here. But understand, we're talking here in Psalm 2, the son becoming the king. Psalm 110, the same king who's going to rule and reign and bring his wrath on the nations in the end, is also going to be the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're talking about this person that we're going to just call Son. He is the Son, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, the Anointed One. All those words mean the same thing. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 5. And in your notes right here at the top of the page, now we've got the first two pages, actually, if you want us to count front and back, the first four pages are notes from last week, starting then where we got the fourth page back, or, you know, it's the second page one. That's what we're going to do today, right there. But again, I'm on dangerous territory, finishing up last week's notes with a whole bunch of new notes. You know how that could end, but I'm not going to let it happen. So chapter 5 on page, it's the front page, but it's called 5 on these. There it says, as he says in chapter 5, verse 6, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110. So let's go ahead. I want to just show a few things here. We're going back to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5, verse 4. We've already talked about the fact that the Jews are the ones from Jerusalem that are receiving this letter. And they become believers. These people are not being evangelized. They are believers. They're being encouraged. They're being spurred on to continue their growth. some of them may be challenged at the fact that maybe they never really became believers. They had just been following the crowd. But the general sense is these people are believers. There's no point of them coming back and getting born again because you're already born again. The ideal is you need to continue to grow. You can't get born again. You need to just do one thing. You need to continue to grow, and that's going to come up. But with their understanding, their culture was the line of Aaron was the priesthood, and the Levites were the ones who served in the temple. They've gone back to that ideology of thinking and had rejected or drifted away from Jesus Christ, the Son. And the writer of this book is going back to Psalms in chapter 2 and on 110 and drawing out of here that Yahweh already said there was going to be his anointed one, the Christ, who he was going to call his son, who was going to be both the king that was going to rule on David's throne, but also the same person was going to become a priest, not in the line of Levi or not in the line of Aaron, but in this line of Melchizedek, that he would be a priest. Like, how can he be? Well, he's going to be. So we're outside of the Jewish law. We're outside of Israel's structure. We're looking at something bigger from God on high, is choosing an individual, which is actually a son, and saying, you're going to be in the line or like a priest, like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was not from the line of Abraham because he was there on earth with Abraham. So clearly, but yet he was a priest, not just a pagan priest. Genesis says he was the priest of God Most High. How could that take place? Well, we're talking about that here in chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4 of Hebrews, no one takes this honor of being a priest up on himself. He must be called by God. So first of all, you become a priest by being called or selected by God. So again, Aaron was selected by God. In fact, we saw that last week for all the firstborn sons of Israel at the time of the Exodus or in the wilderness, they had to be purchased so that the tribe of Levi could take their responsibilities. They were all purchased and given over Levi. So the priestly responsibility of the family in the book of Exodus switches from the families and goes to one tribe, which is going to oversee the priesthood. At that time, the family priesthood in Israel was given up. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't still priests of God around the world or priests that God would communicate with, although now his whole work is going to be with Israel. The prophets and his revelation was going to come through Israel. But what had taken place from the time of Adam up to the time of Moses with God interacting with people? He wasn't just, God is never just hiding. That's a concept you got to get out of your mind. God is not hiding. God is not invisible. He may be invisible to science, if they want to put him in a test tube or something, but science itself can find God by exploring the reality. God is alive spiritually. God is revealed psychologically. He's revealed in the way mankind is made up. We've gone over that apologetically. God is not hiding. So the information about God was available throughout history, and it was coming through somewhere, somehow. Nonetheless, no one takes his honor of being a priest upon himself. He has to be called of God just as Aaron was called. So Christ also, the Christ who is the Messiah or the Son, verse 5 of chapter 5, did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't take it himself, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Okay, there's that right out of Psalms, right? He says, that's what he uses. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there's Psalm 2, Psalm 110. We've got this, the Lord, or God himself, Yahweh, has chosen this Messiah, this Christ, to be a priest. Verse 6, it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now this Melchizedek, I'm going to make the simple idea here, the simple suggestion. Melchizedek was a priest appointed by God. They're all called by God, but was a priest of a Gentile nation or a Gentile community, a Gentile people. God calls these priests, and they're going to have oversight and around. They're not just in Israel. They were around the world. It's interesting to go back, and I've got a couple books and have looked. I'd like to bring them up and gave them to my sons, actually, to read. They were home a couple weeks ago. But they go through, missionaries have gone through and gone to different cultures. And as they go to different cultures and they begin to share the gospel, if they do some back, now I'm not an expert on this. I'm not a missionary. I haven't been in the foreign field and ministered to foreign nations. But when they get there, there is a, in theoretically, if you got the story of Adam and Eve in the beginning, and all culture came from Adam and Eve, in fact, they'd have to all come through Adam up to Noah, and then from there, they've all branched out. So you can trace every culture's history, mythology, if you would, their ideal about God. The further it goes away, the more off track it gets, unless it's kept in line with Scripture. That's why God chose Israel, and he revealed himself to Israel to be a blessing to all the nations, to keep this line straight. So everything, and then coming from Israel comes the Christ, Jesus, and from Jesus comes the church, which the New Testament says is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are preserving the original revelation that came up and through Noah. It was given to Abraham, and then Moses put it all together, formed the nation of Israel. Israel is special in the sense that they were chosen to preserve the integrity of God's revelation. That's why they're special, because these other nations were left going astray, and there's spiritual forces, spiritual battles, as you know, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that were constantly bombarding and trying to mislead these nations. We can see it in the New Testament also. But if you go back and they continued from this point, they all started from the same point. If you trace this back, they all come back to the idea that there is a God, that there is some kind of a sin, some kind of a rebellion, that they broke fellowship with God here, and that they were cast out, that they themselves had to find a way back. They had to return. They had to have redemption. And they've got this, and they build this up. And as they go through the generations, I mean, we're talking hundreds, we're talking millenniums, there's new philosophy will come in. A philosophy can come into a society, like, you know, somewhere, and completely redirect, you know, and like if it be like a Buddha comes in, if it be some kind of Confucius comes in and just completely redirects it, if it be communism or atheism and completely just redirects the society somewhere else. But if it continues in some kind of a preserved cultural barrier, they can trace this back, and they've already got names for the God that they offended. They may have other gods that have picked up, but there is this one God. There is some kind of a sin that they can trace back to. A lot of times it involves a garden, it involves a snake, it involves eating something. It becomes very, just like the story of Noah, there has to be, I can't tell you right off the top, I got to look it up, it's in my framework book, but there's like 80 different flood legends from cultures, from all these different cultures. They all have, or many of them have, a flood account. It involves some kind of a man being spoken to by God or chosen by God and saving his family, building a boat. In the Babylonian Chaldean account, he had a round boat, because in their culture they had round rafts, and so that he would have built. The story eventually starts to match their culture, so it makes sense as they tell. So it's legend being passed down. Do not take your eye off this. But God has preserved the true account in the biblical account, in through his prophets and the ministry of the priests in Israel, up through Jesus, the coming of his son to the earth, and through the scriptures through the church and the scriptures that the church is following. That has been preserved. That's why in the Bible, the account of Noah's flood, you've got dates, you've got months, you've got sizes of the boat, and it all makes sense. Some of the accounts become so ridiculous because they're like stories that they're people talk about. Campfire stories. You tell your son, who tells his son generations later, the story's morphed off into this. That's exactly what's happening to the knowledge of God. But with the scriptures, you've got a pure account of what God is doing. And he's chosen Israel. He's chosen the church. He's got it in writing. The whole point about this is when you trace this back, you have in these people, there is some kind of priesthood in all of these tribes pointing them back to this original beginning. And when they go to these cultures, they say that if you first you do your background work and find out what their story is, they've already got an account of sin, the original sin in many cases. They've already got a name or a promise of some kind of someone's going to come. His name may not be Jesus, But it is Jesus. It's their cultural term for the Redeemer who's going to come back. And some of the missionaries have said, instead of going in there and westernizing and bringing in the King James with Jesus and overriding their whole culture, what are they looking for? They know that they're separated from God. They know they've got sin. They know that there's been a promise that they ought, and there's just led that someone's going to come and help you. It's like, oh, well, this is it right here. He has come, and they begin, and all of a sudden they begin to understand, because you're speaking their language, because the one they've been waiting for is Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's a line where you can't become pagan with it, but you can hear their terms. There's cultures. I mean, I've got books about the Greek gods, you know, how they all trace back to, you know, have some kind of original story. The Chinese, it's in their culture. Their language, their lettering is very ancient. Their lettering goes back, way back before the time of Confucius. So it's like within their lettering, the formation of the letters is, in a sense, many of the biblical narratives are in their letters. And then, of course, new philosophy comes in and redirects the philosophy, but you still trace their letters back. They're ancient. They go back. Now, that's enough of that. But nonetheless, Melchizedek was a priest like that who came from the idea that he understood God. And if you have here on your notes right here, I've got this, just the details I'm going to look at here on page one of your notes is actually page five. In Genesis 14, 17 through 20, what had taken place is, if you look on this map over here on page five, you have got, again, I got to hustle through this. You've got the account. Here is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Sodom is right here, and that's being excavated right now. In fact, this piece comes right there. This piece comes from that place right there, Tel Haman. It's clearly Sodom. The kings from the east, four kings from the east came marching out because Sodom, they were supposed to be paying tribute to these kings. And they, the very wealthy, prosperous city, but they decided to stop paying tribute. They've been paying it for something like 12, 13 years. Those kings came out, they attacked these cities, and they came down and they took a bunch of things captive. And you see coming down that map, that's the little jagged line coming down. And then they take everybody back. They take all the captives back, and they're heading up towards Damascus. Well, someone escapes. Lot was taken. Abram's nephew was taken along with it. Because remember, Lot separated. He went over to the Kakur, which is this area right here. It's like the dish, the bowl. It's the flat plain. It's like the garden of God. All the these are mountains over here. All the waters from the mountains came down and watered that land. It was on the Jordan Plain. It was a very beautiful land. It was wiped out at Sodom and Gomorrah when this north part of the Dead Sea, some kind of meteor explosion, washed this whole thing out and just made this a deserted area. And it's all documented. They got layers of it in the geology now. But anyway, he escaped and told Abram what had taken place. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Abram takes his men, 315 men. Is it 318? I can't remember which one was it. Trained military men in his household and goes up and attacks these kings at night, plunders them, drives them back, and brings everything back to where his city that he was, looked like he was protecting the city. He was using the grazing in this area so he would work for the kings, the leaders of those cities, those city states. He would serve and protect them. He was a shepherd warrior. So his cattle could eat the grass, graze. That's why Lot, they became so powerful, Lot had to leave and go somewhere else. And looks like Lot made a deal with the king of Sodom. Maybe he had the same kind of a business going on over here. But he comes back, and again, he's got not just himself and Sarah, he's got 300 plus soldiers able to wipe out these kings that just wiped out this. So you got nine kings involved in this. Four kings defeat five kings. Abram, with his own men, goes up and defeats the four kings that just took this territory. That's Abram. I mean, a mighty man. He comes back now, and he's got all the treasures, and he's got some contracts that he's got. Amri, Amner, different men that he were, Eshcol, that were other shepherd warriors that were working the territory too, that he had covenants with. And you got to understand, he knows who Melchizedek is, and Melchizedek is clearly a priest of God Most High. It is Yahweh. It is the same God. In fact, Abram recognizes him. So it's possible that all these guys, Abram included with these Eshcol, Abner, Mamre, they all were followers of God. This guy over here, Bera of Sodom, the king, was not. He was in rebellion, and that's why he's getting destroyed. So he comes back, and here's the account. I got it written down there. Genesis, it's point two on the top of page five. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Melchizedek comes out of Jerusalem to meet Abram. So as Abram's coming down, he's coming down to the east side of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, or coming down the mountain range there, and he's going to meet Melchizedek in the Kidron Valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, now that's a name that we have not found in history. I'm still waiting. We're still waiting. We do not know that name. Some people try to line it with Hammurabi or somebody like that, but we do not know. I mean, I'm not saying it's not historical. We're still waiting for some artifact to be found that has some inscription. And it's possible, because they were writing back then. Defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him, Abram, in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Now that king's valley, just on the east side, that's the Kidron Valley. And it's a valley running on the east side, and then it turns and heads down towards and feeds into ravines and valleys and wadis that drain into the Dead Sea. That was the King's Valley. It's very well watered. There's the King's Gardens there. The Gihon Springs are there. The Gihon Springs is still producing water today. But the king of Sodom comes across and meets him there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, so Abram is coming back with all the plunder, all the citizens that he's taken. A big caravan is coming back that he's been the deliverer. The king of Sodom, comes over to meet him, and coming out of Jerusalem, coming down into the Kidron Valley, into the king's valley, which would be Melchizedek's territory, he greets him. And Melchizedek says to him, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, we're going to make an assumption that there was some kind of alliance between Abram and Melchizedek, because he comes down and he comes out and he blessed him. It's like, congratulations, your job, well done. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Because he's the priest, he gives him a tenth of the plunder. And if you go on, I'm not sure if I got it written down on the other side. I don't have it. But Bera, the king of Sodom, comes out. You go back in Genesis, he says, you can keep all the stuff. It's all yours. Just give me the people back and we'll reset. And Abram says, not going to happen. I says, it will not be said that you even gave me a shoestring or sandal string or something. He says, it's like, I'd have nothing to do with you. We're not, have no contract with you. And gives him everything back. He says, the only thing we're going to keep is for the men that went with me. So the men that traveled with him, and if Eshcol, Amner, and Mamre went along with him, they get their part. But Abram says, I don't want any kind of a contract. I don't want anything, some kind of a phone call or quid pro quo. There's nothing going to take place between me and you. Because he's not a believer. He rejects him. Now, with that being said, that Melchizedek was a priest. On the next page, I just want to make this historical. This does come up as we come on later. On the top of page six, there is a picture. I'm standing south of Jerusalem. I'm standing right here, looking this way up on a ridge. And as you can look down, you can look straight across the Mount Moriah. There's the Dome of the Rock right there. That's right where the temple used to stand. That's Mount Moriah. Then to the left, you can kind of see how the land kind of continues to rise into the background there. To the right of the picture, or it'd be the east, there's the Kidron Valley. And generally where that's pointing right there, it doesn't look very nice right now, because there's been years of rubble been pushed down into it. There's houses built around it, old, old houses. But that would be generally where this takes place. This is where Melchizedek meets Abram, right in that area. And you see the Mount of Olives rising over to the right side. Now, if we go to the book of Joshua, this is just interesting. Now we're going back some 400 years into the future. Now Joshua is going to come in, 600 years into the future. Joshua is going to come in and conquer the land. And this is early in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10, just so you see. Joshua is going to defeat the king of Jerusalem. And there's a whole account of stories. He comes across, the Gibeonites make a treaty with him. And then the five kings get together. They say, we can't let that take place. And they're going to attack the Gibeonites. And they call for Joshua, say, come help us. And that's all that map is detailing right there. You've got the fleeing Canaanites, the pursuing Israelites. The Canaanite help comes. But what's interesting there is the king of Jerusalem in Joshua 10, his name was Adonai Zedek. This is talking about Melchizedek. 600 years later, the king's name is Adonai Zedek, and he is going to be defeated. And you can see right here, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction. Point two, so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, and it goes to all the kings, come help me, we got to go strike the Gibeonites down. And it goes on and talks about that. And at the end, by the time they're defeated in chapter 10, verses 22 through 24, they've got the kings locked up in a cave. They put a stone over them, trapped in a cave. And then after the war, they come back to the cave, and Joshua takes all of his generals, says, move that stone away, bring those five kings out, including Adonai Zedek. And he says to them, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war that worked for him, who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And that is their now the downfall of the Canaanite kings. It was 600 years later, they had fallen the same position as Sodom and Gomorrah. They had gone into rebellion towards God. So again, that answers the question, I believe, it's going to come up, who is this Melchizedek? Melchizedek, even his family line, is historical. They are real people. This is not a spiritual manifestation. It is not some manifestation of the Son of God. It is a priest chosen by God to serve his culture, his society, outside and before the time of Israel. It was a priest chosen by God. Jesus now is going to be the same time of a priest. He's going to be chosen to be a priest over all the nations, not in the line of Aaron, but as a general priest that's going to serve all the nations as he serves as king, just like Melchizedek was. Now, we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read this again, chapter 5, verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. He is now the Christ. And it says in another place, you are a priest, this son, the Christ, who's going to be the king. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't fully understand the whole ramifications of this Melchizedek. And that's watch what's where this is going. Don't forget that, Melchizedek. We want to learn more about that. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. This is now going back to that idea that we talked about last week, that Jesus was, as a priest, A priest has to be sympathetic. He has to care. He has to be able to understand the needs of the people. If the priest is a man, he can care. But if the priest is God or divine, he is distant. He has no understanding. He has no, I'll just say, no mercy. He just wants justice. So the man can be concerning and have care and be sympathetic and understand your needs, where God can be just and take care of the situation. You don't want God to be the priest because you all are going to lose. You don't want a man to be a priest because we talked about last week, even the priests of Aaron, before they could do anything for you, they had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. The man really can't do anything because he himself is a sinner. So you can't have a man. He cares and is sympathetic, but so much so that I've got the same problem you've got. What are we going to do? You can't have God because God is going to say, I can't have mercy. I need payment. You've sinned against me, and the priest here can't be God. But if you could somehow take and put a divine and a human together, and we call this the Son, he who's going to be the king, who's going to rule and reign, this could be what is called the perfect high priest. He's been here, he cares, he understands, he's gone through it, but here he's gone through it and has finished. This is the idea of what these verses are talking about. He was born a man, grew up, lived as a man, struggled as a man, and finished and died as a man and was resurrected victoriously. He did not sin. So when you come to this man and say, I have a problem, he can say, I understand, I had to do the same thing, but I finished the race. Over here, he can be God and in a sense say, I need to take care of the sin and I will judge the sin. I need a perfect sacrifice. He will be, the Son will be the perfect sacrifice. I will offer myself for the sin and pay for it. And so now as God can look down at the Son and say, okay, I have had appeasement made. It's been taken care of. It's been forgiven. It's not just forgiven and overlooked. It's been paid for. It is justified. This is an important theological word. Justified doesn't mean forgiven. Justified means you went to court. We heard your case. You're innocent. It's not like you're guilty, but we feel sorry for you. You're a loser. We'll just let this go this first time. That's what this would do over here. We all sin, so let's just forget this. Over here, if God, he's not going to have mercy. I want justice. Well, if the Son offers himself up as the sacrifice and pays for the sins of mankind, then God can have justice, and it has been justified, so you can be justified in the Son, and that means there's no court case against you. That is radically good news. It's not like, God, see, this is where our culture, the Western world, does not, this is why they've got to stay hardcore. They've got to stay firm. They've got to stay strong and hold to reality. God seeks vengeance. God is a God of wrath. He is going to come against sin. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we don't know. So we'll just go soft. God is just loving and kind. He's not loving and kind. He is, but he is just, and he's going to crush sin. His love is manifested in his Son, because his Son is going to pay for sin because he cares. But he cares enough to pay for the sin because God is not going to back off. So when you come to the Son, you have the Son having paid for your sins. Your court case is resolved. You are innocent because the Son has justified. You are justified in the Son. Your sins they haven't been just forgotten and forgiven and swept under the rug. They've been put up on a cross, nailed there, and punished. Jesus took and paid for our sins. So, as a man, Jesus has finished living as a man victoriously. As God, he offered himself as a sacrifice to bring about justification, appeasing God's wrath. And so the Son is the perfect sacrifice. And so that is where we're at right here. So verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. Jesus, we saw him praying often in the New Testament with loud cries and tears, not just little flowery prayers, but prayers of desperation as he's crying out for strength, crying out for help, crying out for guidance, having to face things that no man has ever had to face before and not back away from it. For example, the cross. He cried out, is there any other way? But he was strengthened, and he finished the race. He went to the cross. Petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Instead of trying to find a different way, come up with man's plan, say, I don't really understand it, and just, you know, run away and hide, he submitted to God's plan and went through and did the hard thing. He went through and did the difficult, the impossible thing. He did it because he submitted to God's plan. Although he was, now here it is, right here, verse 8. Although he was, in the NIV it says, although he was a son, that can be misleading. In fact, if you look on the notes, if I can find the notes right here, that article, a son, is not really there. It's not there. It would be page 8, on page 8 at the top. I've got from Hebrews, this has already come up in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And it is, I've got Hebrews 1, verse 2 in the Greek right there. It says, in last days, these has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed. It's right there, Son. It's Son. And that's the same thing. Turn back to page 7. You're going to see what it says, bottom of page 7. There you got chapter 5, verse 8. Though being Son, he learned from the things he suffered. You've got one word. You've got Son. This Son ties right into Psalm 2, Psalm 110. He is Son. He is the Son. He is not a Son. This is the Son who's promised going to be the King. He's going to be the priest. He went through life and he became the perfect sacrifice. And it says, even though he was, I'll read this again, although he was the Son or a Son, this particular Christ Messiah, watch this. He learned obedience from what he suffered. So he's going to have to learn. This is something that he had to accomplish. He can't just be, you know, come here as God and walk away through life as God and have no problems. That's what Satan tempted him with. He says, if you'll turn the stone to bread, if you'll jump down off the temple and just float to the earth, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all these things, we can skip all, we'll just put you in position. He says, no, I can't just be put in position. It's got to be the cross before the crown. He's got to finish this race. There, you no longer have a perfect example of a man if all of a sudden the Son comes to the earth and then lives like God on the earth. He's got to live like a man. And so when it's talking about him learning obedience, it's not that he was, like we said, that he had to learn something. He had to perform it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect or complete, once he finished the race, he wasn't sinful and had to be get rid of his sin. He had to come out of eternity, become a man, and had to finish or complete this mission, which included dying. Once made perfect or once completed, he became, now this is the good news for you, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Once this son became a man and finished this race, he now became the perfect sacrifice. He became the source of salvation for everyone who will obey him. He is your source. It's not you. It's not your religion. It's not what you do. It's him. That is why we go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. He is the author and the author and finisher of our salvation. But notice this. It ends with this. And was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've explained that to you already, but I'm going to tell you this. I fully don't understand. I don't think I fully understand in the order of Melchizedek. Now, watch this next verse. This is our new verses for today. The writer of Hebrews says, after saying he became a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So right here, the issue here, these people have stopped growing. And now at this point, they cannot look at a situation and discern good and evil. This is good. This is truth. This is evil. This is deception. Because at some point, they stop growing. And by this time, they haven't been trained in righteousness. They should have grown to this place where they are now a fine-tuned, Olympic, athletic Christian, where they understand this. And when life comes at them, it's like they're trained. They trained in righteousness. It's like yes and no. But he says, you've stopped growing. You've gone back to the ways of the old covenant. You don't understand these things, although you've had 30 years. He says, by this time you should be. If they were saved in 30 AD, say, now we're in 63 AD, 33 years, or sometime along. It's been 10, 20, 30 years that they've been born. They're not. They've stunted their growth. And this is an insult to them. Now watch. Let me say this before I go any further with this. When I read this or when I teach this, I assume this is the way it is for many people. The impression I want to give is because I'm the one reading this, these are the people that by this time they ought to be teachers. But since I'm teaching, I have become the teacher and I have understood all these things. And it's those people over there. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's the tendency. I feel my heart going. It's like, now you should become like me. And it's like, whoa, step back a minute. Let's just go back and before we start pointing fingers at all the other people and all the other churches and all the other pastors and seminaries and Christians, it's like, let's make this personal. It's like this author, I think the author can say clearly he understood it and his readers didn't. But I don't want to put myself in the same position if whoever's the author of this, it's like, yeah, me and him understand this and all you people don't. It's like, because I'm pretty sure when push comes to shove, I'm going to be more on the side of, yeah, I really don't know what I'm talking about and I'm slow to learn. Now, again, I mean that with all sincerity, because as I teach this, I'm going to be like, you know, pointing fingers and saying, you know, this is the way people should be. But I'm the teacher and I may be pointing right back at myself saying this is the way I should be. So here we go. These words, what these words mean. We have much to say about this. He says, we have much to say about this. We're talking about this, the order of Melchizedek, because he's going to come back to this. If we jump ahead, Go to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. What is chapter 7 talking about? Chapter 7, verse 1, what is it talking about? It's talking about Melchizedek. He goes right back. So we can assume that from this point right here, chapter 5, verse 11, he's going to wander around from chapter 5, verse 11, going to go all the way through chapter 6, talk about all these different things. And then chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to say, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So that means between where we're at to now until chapter 7, he's now meandering because he looks at his audience and goes, oh, right. You have no idea. You're so wrapped up in the priesthood of Aaron that when I say the priesthood of Melchizedek, you're like blanks there. Man, he said, by this time, you should be telling people, you should be explaining this to people, but you don't even understand it. God, I got a lot to tell you. We got so much ground to cover to get you to the place to be able to face the suffering and the persecution you're going to have to go through that. Oh, and he's like, you just hear his frustration. And again, I don't want to overread this, but I'll say, look, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Notice, it is not hard. He says, we've got a lot of things to say because this is very, very deep doctrine. Hear this line right here. One place in the Bible that talks about the deep truths or the deep doctrines. There's only one place it talks about that. The deep doctrines, it talks about in one of the churches in Revelation where the deep doctrines, the deep teachings of Satan. In other words, there are advanced teachings, but the deep doctrines, there's no such thing in a sense in the Christian idea. Now, I understand, just I'm making a separation. Well, this is really deep. It's like, okay, biblically, when you say, well, this is really deep, it's really off base and weird. It's demonic. Because this is just, we're building a structure. You're building layer upon layer upon layer. It's not deep. It maybe is meat. It's meat and not milk. It maybe is more advanced. You need the foundation laid again. So we do have foundations and we do have things that you're building on. We have the ideal of a field. We have the ideal of a building foundation. 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus is the foundation and that we're building on this foundation. So, yeah, there is advanced teaching. But just that just interviews, oh, that's deep. That's deep. It's like, the only time deep comes up in the Bible concerning teaching, it's when things go off the foundation and they go deep into satanic teaching. So be careful. He says, I have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. And the reason it's hard to explain is not because it's deep or because it's so complicated. He says, because you are slow to learn. You are slow. This is hard to teach. Yeah, it's hard to teach this. Because this is deep doctrines. No, this is hard to teach because you are slow to learn. Oh, so what is it? It's like, well, they must have a learning difficulty. They must, you know, have needed some kind of special training. No, you're slow to learn. It's going to tell you right here. I'm going to give you the words. You are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach again. Slow to learn, meaning it's not that you have a learning disability. You should already be a teacher. You should be able to teach the very thing I'm trying to teach you. So it's not that this is too hard. Oh, no, no, no. We're talking only someone that's got a seminary degree can teach this kind of stuff. You needed to be a doctor of philosophy and understand all the theology and all the background. Oh, this is deep, hard stuff. Not anyone can just teach this. Well, that's not the point here. He says, by this time, you should be teaching what I'm teaching. Well, it's so hard to learn. It's not hard to learn. You're slow to learn. You're not paying attention. So it's not that this is hard and you'll never be able to understand it. And so hard, you'll never be able to teach it. You've got to call the special guest speaker to teach this kind of stuff. It's because right here, you are slow to learn. And here's the words right here. Here's what this is talking about. I'll go to page. Now we're on the new material finally. Page one. There's your about this. We have much to say. This is the English Standard Version. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And then you got the Greek right there. We'll pull out some of those words. Point one, concerning this, it refers to Melchizedek and what his priesthood represented in relationship to Christ's priesthood. Point two, Jewish theologians were familiar with Melchizedek, but not as concerned with him as with Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron. So in other words, they knew about it. It says right here, a priest of God Most High, whatever. They're focused on the priesthood of Aaron. Here's some Jewish thoughts concerning Melchizedek. Now, this is just the flat-out truth. And one of these may be right or wrong, I don't know. But these are the options out there. What people have, and for 2,000, 3,000 years, since the time that Melchizedek lived, people have been trying to explain, he's a priest of God Most High. What does that mean? Well, here's some options. Melchizedek was actually Shem. Noah's son. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, because if you do the math, Shem was still alive at this time. That rocks your world. If you do the timeline, Shem was still alive when Melchizedek was on the earth. So not only do you have Abram following Yahweh, you've got Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High in Salem, wandering around somewhere on the earth, telling stories about the day I got off the ark, was Shem. Now you can understand why Aner and Mamre and Eshcol were all believers in the land of Canaan. I mean, we've got believers around the world at this time because even Shem was still alive at this time. So it's like, well, that's just a fictional account. It's like, what? It's like, I can tell you that Shem was still alive. So, I mean, keep that in mind. So they say that. Point B, some say Melchizedek was a prototype of the great priest of the age to come, but not the Messiah of Psalm 110. So they're close. Melchizedek was a priest, they would say. Priesthood was believed to have been taken from him for blessing Abram before he blessed God. That's, again, that sounds like a Jewish teaching because he didn't bless God before he blessed Abram. He reversed the role, bless God, bless Abram, then bless God. God took his priesthood from him. I mean, that's completely, you know, mythological. The Qumran text quotes regulations of the year of Jubilee and associate this with the Jewish return from exile, which began with a proclamation by Melchizedek. So Melchizedek will somehow make a proclamation. Another thing that's coming up in the book of Hebrews is that Melchizedek, it's an, again, be careful right here. Melchizedek was a priest, but he had no genealogy. He had no genealogy. And when he says no genealogy, people take that and maybe a correct, but I think it's completely an error. He had no genealogy means he had no father or mother. It says he had no father or mother. So it's like he's supernatural. It must be Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek was actually Jesus Christ. And so the son is just going to pick up his priesthood that he had there when he met Abram. Because Jesus says, I saw Abram, I met Abram, saw and talked with him. So people think, well, that must be Jesus Christ. You can go that track if you want to, but now you've got all this historical information. I showed you maps and family lines and everything on here. It's like, and I was just a mythical figure that pops out of, you know, nothing. Because Salem's a real city. He was the king of a real city. He came out with real bread and wine. He had real people. He received a real tithe. I mean, he's I think, real. The reason that they talk about him not having a genealogy is not that he doesn't really have a mother and father. It means his father wasn't necessarily the priest. He wasn't somebody that it was handed down to him with a genealogy. It was he became a priest like all the priests. He was chosen to be the priest. Just, I'll take this one. Now, that may have began some kind of kingly or priestly line that leads into the book of Joshua. But those are some things. I do not think, and I'm not going to teach this, that Melchizedek was a manifestation of the Son, of the Word, a theophany, if you would. And we do have theophanies. Jesus appeared to Adam. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Abram. He appeared to Joshua. I mean, Jesus does come on the scene and talk to people in the Old Testament before he became a man because he is the Son. He is the Word. He's the communicator. So that's not surprising that he walks in and talks to people. And it's not surprising that he may have talked to Balaam, the Gentile prophet, or that he talked to Melchizedek. It's not surprising that he would pop up. He did that to Abram. The God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means the second member of the Trinity appeared and spoke to Abram before he was an Israelite. He was a Chaldean. He said, hey, I got a plan for you. I need to make a nation out of you. Go to the land of Canaan. I'll meet you there. And Abram followed him there. So if that happened to Abram and also Saul on the road to Damascus, he appears, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking, and Saul became a believer. It is not outside, this is not outside of biblical revelation for Jesus to drop in on somebody and talk to him. I mean, again, be careful about everybody who's writing books about going to heaven and Jesus talking. I mean, you don't see, you know, a lot of Abram writing books about all his experience with God. I mean, but it is possible for God to do whatever he wants to do. And we got biblical accounts. I could go on and on. Okay. But these are some options of who this Melchizedek was. I think Melchizedek was a man who was a king of the city of Salem, and God chose him to be a priest of some worship center there, probably on Mount Moriah, right where the temple was going to be built, right where the Dome of the Rock is standing today. I think it's all historical. Okay, now, here's some words. Number four, the word that you see up there where it says difficult to interpret. About this, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain, hard to teach, hard to explain, difficult to interpret. It is this word, point four. It means difficult to explain, difficult to interpret, or hard to explain. To say, it presents in an indicative active, meaning it's active. It's difficult to explain this. I'm having a hard time communicating this. Now, why is it hard for this author to communicate this? Because this is deep doctrine. This is very advanced knowledge. It takes a seminary degree to get here. He's going to tell you why this is. I'm having a hard time expressing this on a level that you can comprehend. Right here. The next, because it says to speak this. Since the word is sluggish up there in the transliteration, it's nothroi right here. Nothroi is the word in the Greek. Nothroi, because you are nothroi. It means lazy or sluggish. Sluggish is probably that you are sluggish about this information. The reason churches can't come in and do Bible teaching because people have said this for years. Now this is the whole. Now we just touched the button right here. The whole purpose for Generation Word going back 20 some years is because of this. Because it's hard to say these people aren't ready for this. Good God, we're 2,000 years into church history. We are a Christian nation built on Christian foundation principles. The Word of God, the Bible stories are permeated throughout our culture. And then a pastor gets a group of people together on Sunday morning and looks at them and go, yeah, you're not ready for this. If America is not ready for verse-by-verse Bible teaching, there's never going to be a culture in history ready for verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We've been there, missed it, and are gone. I mean, that's sad. It's like, we're going to evangelize. What, you're going to evangelize? Go to some place that's never heard the Word of God. What are you going to bring them? Donuts and coffee and four spiritual laws to get them saved? And then what are you going to do with them? Let them perish? Because if we can get them saved, and we don't know what to do now. We just drink coffee. It's like, well, you've got to build, it's teaching right here. Teaching is going to get, this guy right here says, you're slow to learn, you're sluggish. Watch it, here's what it means. Nothroi, do you know it's lazy or sluggish? They were lazy and sluggish in their hearing. This could easily become their level of understanding and living. I mean, you're going to stop right there. Jesus says, the parable, those who hear will be given more. Those who understand will be given more. But if you do not understand, if you do not continue to grow, even the little bit you have will be taken away. It's like a plant. It's got to keep growing. If you say, okay, I'm saved, I'm good to go, what's on TV? It's like, you come back in 2 years, you may not even clearly understand salvation. You may now think salvation is baptism or good works or, you know, God accepts everybody. Because you heard the gospel message, you believed in Christ. I believe Christ paid for my sins. Okay, now you got to hang on to that and keep building on that foundation. Because if you do not, you're just going to go, I just know this. There's other things. You're learning other things. You're learning things from the world. You're learning all the time. People are influencing you. Philosophies. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places are influencing you. And pretty soon, what you thought you believed and thought you knew, you've now switched. Give me an example. Galatians. Paul says, you foolish Galatians. Foolish means you morons. It means it's like you had the truth, and now I go away and I come back, and now you're saying salvation comes by following the Jewish law. You're not even Jewish. You're Gentiles. It's like, well, you it was clearly portrayed to you Christ and Christ crucified for your salvation. And you Gentiles, you pagans, believe that. And you didn't keep growing. And now I come back, how's things going? It's like, whoa, what's all this Jewish? What? Well, we're getting circumcised this afternoon. It's like, what? Well, it's like you didn't keep growing in your knowledge, so you hooked up with some other knowledge, and he didn't say they weren't saved. It's like he says Christ is of no value for you. It's like you're not going to become a growing, productive tree. We're going to have to pick this up next week. But they become lazy, sluggish. Here's the word that nothroi. This is what the word nothroi means. It denotes lazy or sluggish. They were lazy and sluggish in their hearing. Point B. The word was used in the other Greek writings of a numbed limb of a sick lion. For example, there's some Greek writings and other papyrus and stuff of a lion that was shot with a poison dart. And then it's like the poison dart, he became very Nothroy. He was the king of the jungle, but when he got hit by this dart, he became very slow. And it's like that's the idea. It's like you should be like understanding this, but something happened, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, we understand, all of a sudden you're just, yeah, it's not hard for me to teach it. It's not hard to understand it, but you're drugged. You're drugged on something. You're looking for something else. And this is not positive. He's not being positive. He's writing this whole book to encourage. You better get serious about this. I don't think he's threatening they're going to lose their salvation, but they're going to be worthless. You're going to be like a drug. You're still a lion, but you're drugged. It's like, ooh, the scary lion. You're supposed to be a prowling lion for the kingdom of God, but it's like you've been drugged. Now you're still a lion, but you're basically a worthless lion. No one is intimidated by you. It is used to describe someone who is lazy in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The verb form is used to refer to a sickness. And we're going to pick this up. The ginomai, slow to learn. You have become slow to learn is the word ginomai. It's the perfect indicative active, which means have become indicates this is not their natural state. Your natural state is not to be slow to learn. When you heard the gospel, you were tuned in, you heard it, you understood it, but now you've become slow to learn. The gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. You just keep building layer upon layer upon layer. You're not going to get lost unless you become Nothroy. And Nothroy is not your normal. You're here, but you became. It's not a learning disorder. It's not a difficult subject. It's you're not focused. And I'll pick this up next week. Once again, too many notes. But I'll quit with that right there. It's like, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. And that there's going to be the advantage of if you learn some things and you keep building on this foundation, you're going to be able to actually discern good from evil. The end here, you're Nothroy, so you can't even discern good from evil. For example, you've got Jesus Christ, your high priest, but you're more interested in the priesthood of Aaron. Now, we're not talking, this is like, you know, evil drugs and wickedness. We're talking about, this is the truth, and this is a distraction. And you're like, let's go after the distraction. This is good, this is worth, and sometimes the word worthless is there. Good or bad, this is good, this is worthless. And you can't discern. You don't know the difference. So you spend your whole time going after worthless things. This will help. You can train yourself to be godly. And we'll talk about that next week. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would be those who would continue to listen and hear, that we would not be sluggish in our attitude, but we'd stay sharp, that we'd stay in the word, that we'd talk to others about these things, that we'd continue to share the truth, and you'd help us to continue to grow, and we'd follow the Spirit. Father, we do thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience and your time for being here.